Okay.
You're good to go.
Okay.
Thank you. Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Okay. I want to just begin by making a preliminary comment, a way to get into this chapter. And it's to mention something that I have found really helpful from studying the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians. And I think it's something that is useful to us if you're a parent, if you're a counselor, and it's useful in friendships, really in all the different roles that we play in each other's lives. And it's the way that Paul started this book. And since it's been 6 months since we started the book, believe it or not, I just want to take a moment to read from chapter 1. You can turn there if you want or just listen. And I'm going to be reading verse 2 and then verses 4 through 9. Paul writes, "To the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. I always thank God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. For in him you have been enriched in every way, in all your speaking and in all your knowledge, because our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for the Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will keep you strong to the end so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, is faithful." Now, I want you to notice that all of those verbs that Paul uses, that they are sanctified, that's past tense, they have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. They have been enriched in every spiritual way. They don't lack any spiritual gift. All of these things are accomplished. What he's doing is he's leading this whole discussion, and we know he's going to say some really tough things. He's leading this discussion by telling them what is already true for them in Christ. And as Ron was talking about on Sunday, it's like this is something to aspire to. It's something to remember. This is true, to live up to who you are. And by leading with the gospel, it gives them the context and the ability, I think, to hear in a different way than they might otherwise these hard things that Paul is going to be saying to them as this letter unfolds. And I think, like I said, that's really helpful for us when we're thinking about relationships and the way that we talk to people, and especially encourage them in righteousness. So it might be, if you're looking for something to do when we're on break in a couple of weeks, you might want to read back through this book and just read this section and then read each chapter. Like, remind yourself of the truth of the gospel and then read that chapter and see how it affects your understanding and reading of it. So, with that in mind, now we're turning our attention to a new subject in chapter 12. It says, "Now about spiritual gifts, brothers, I don't want you to be ignorant." Now, as we've seen in the other parts of the book, sometimes there are things that the Corinthians have written to Paul about, asking him questions. Other times, it seems, are things he's just aware of. In this particular case, we're not sure which of the two it is, but we can glean from the chapter what some of the problems are when it comes to spiritual gifts. It seems that there are people with some of the lower profile spiritual gifts who maybe have been coveting some of the ones that they think are higher or better or something like that. And then that there are those with maybe the more visible, well-regarded gifts who may feel super spiritual and are kind of looking down their noses at people that don't have some of the gifts that they think are more important. And it seems that, given what's going to be coming after this chapter, that in particular people seem to be looking for this gift of speaking in tongues as the ultimate or the epitome of spiritual gifts. And I think it's helpful at this point to remember what Jane Evans talked to us about a couple of weeks ago when she was talking about how Corinth is the center. There are a lot of pagan religions that are happening in the city of Corinth. And in particular, you have these Greek mystery religions where it was considered not only a normal part, but an expected part of being moved. And that would be evidenced, you know, by being moved by some god. And that would be evidenced by entering into some kind of a trance or some kind of a state of ecstasy or doing something that, frankly, we would just think of as strange. But these experiences would serve to authenticate the reality of the divine force that was supposed to be involved. And if it didn't happen, then the power of that deity would actually be called into question. So you can understand for the Christians in this environment why they might crave this gift of tongues in particular, or if they already had it, to consider themselves kind of in the upper echelon of spirituality and like they've got it all going on. So he says also, I don't want you to be ignorant. Now, you never know with Paul. It's kind of like email these days. What tone of voice is he speaking with here? Because it's possible, like, they don't know, and he just wants to educate them. He wants to let them know. Or it could be they aren't ignorant, but they're basically acting ignorant. So who knows? But in any case, he says, I don't want you to be ignorant. And then he starts by talking about something that they do know, that when you were pagans, somehow or other, you were influenced and led astray to mute idols. Therefore, I tell you that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus be cursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Notice the contrast there between a mute idol, or in some translations, a dumb idol, which I like because of the multiple meanings of that word, but a mute idol who can't help you at all versus a spirit, the Spirit of God, who speaks. And being led astray, as we will see, in contrast to the Spirit of God, who leads us to do things for the common good. Now, how do we understand this? No one can say, Jesus be cursed. Well, you'll notice there that they are speaking specifically, there's no title associated with the name of Jesus. We are talking strictly about the person of Jesus. And to say that somebody is cursed, or anathema, as they would have said in those days, is to say basically that he was somebody justly deserving of death. And so obviously no one by the Spirit is going to say that. Contrast that with what happened when the Jews were crying out for Jesus to be crucified before Pilate. Basically, that's exactly what they were doing. Remember the scripture that anyone is cursed who's hung on a tree? That's what the Jews are crying out for. That was not the Spirit of God at work. In contrast to that, you have the Spirit. No one's going to say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now, you'll notice here, the title Lord is used. And that is the Greek word that is the same as the Old Testament word Elohim, meaning God. So basically, you are confessing Jesus as God. Along the lines of what Peter did. Remember when Jesus said, who do men say that I am? And he says, you're the Messiah. And Jesus says, you're right. Spirit, you know, that flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. It's only the Spirit. It's only God who has shown you this truth. Now, there's confusion about this because people say, well, non-Christians can say Jesus is Lord. I mean, those words don't get stuck in their throat. It actually does come out of their mouth. But there's a difference between just saying those words and saying it as a confession. And that's what Paul is writing about here, that no one is going to say this and mean it and really understand it apart from the Spirit of God working in him. And it's understood and thought that part of the reason he was saying this is it's very possible that some of these people coming out of these pagan religions might have very well said before they were Christians, Jesus is cursed. It's also possible that there was some confusion with the speaking in tongues. Is it possible that somebody speaking in tongues might actually say that? And the reality is no, that is an impossibility. So he's making that clear. And then he moves on and he says, there are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but the same God works all of them in all men. Now I want us to look at this from two different perspectives. First of all, there are different gifts, there are different kinds of service, and there are different kinds of workings. Now, gifts. What is the deal with gifts? If people are boasting about their gifts, well, guess what? A gift is, there's nothing about them that results in the gift. A gift is something that was given to them, right? They're just the recipients of it. It's not a matter of earning favor. It's not a matter of some kind of achieving some level of spirituality. These are gifts from a loving and gracious God. Secondly, the nature of these gifts, that they're gifts of service. This is something that is humbling. Think of Jesus washing the disciples' feet on the night before he was betrayed, or the night he was betrayed, actually. Again, this is not something where we have these ministries to get all puffed up and proud of ourselves about. This is something of humbling and of helping others. It's about other people. And then different kinds of working or activities. And this is what's happening here. The power of God is being manifest. It's not, I'm so talented and I'm so good at this, but rather it is the Lord at work here. And as verse 7 says, now to each one the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. In all of these things, it's not about the person with the gift. The gift isn't even used, if you think about it right there. It's a manifestation of the Spirit. It's a way that the Spirit is becoming visible, in a sense, as we use our gifts. He's the one at work. But also in these verses, you'll see the Trinity. Did you notice that? That you have the same Spirit, the same Lord, same word used as right above that, Jesus is Lord, and it's God, which is the name that's commonly understood as referring to God the Father. So you have the three members of the Trinity, one God. And in a very subtle way, Paul is making it very clear that you have one God in three persons. In the same way, he's going to be talking about one body where there's a lot of diversity of gifts. And he's just laying it all out there and making very clear at the very beginning that he's really, we're going to see this more and more through the chapter, that the emphasis is not on the gifts themselves. He's using the gifts here to make a point. But he does now move into gifts. As I said, now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. We talked about this a couple weeks ago in Ward's sermon, where he made that point very clearly. This is about common good. This is outward focused, not about us. To one there is given through the Spirit the message of wisdom. To another the message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit. To another faith by the same Spirit. To another gifts of healing by that one Spirit. To another miraculous powers. To another prophecy. To another distinguishing between spirits. To another speaking in different kinds of tongues. And to still another the interpretation of tongues. All these are the work of one and the same Spirit, and he gives them to each one just as he determines. Now, I'm not going to take a lot of time to dig into all of these different gifts, because providentially, this talk is coming in the midst of a whole series on the gifts. But I will make a couple of comments about them. First, one of the commentators, and I thought this was really interesting, says that these gifts in particular, and this is not an exhaustive list, a complete list, but that the gifts included here would have corresponded to different kind of spiritual practices. They correspond to some of these pagan kind of spiritual practices that would have been going on. And so he's kind of turning them, these examples, on their ear by putting them in this kind of context. Also, I think it's important for us to be looking at some of these in the context of the book we've been studying. For instance, he's talking about the message of wisdom and the message of knowledge. Other translations say the utterance of wisdom or the utterance of knowledge. And if you remember back to the early part of our studies, we spent about 2 to 3 chapters talking about wisdom. Remember that? Paul's talking about wisdom. Back in chapter 1, he says, Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those called, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. So whenever you're thinking about an utterance or a message of wisdom, somewhere at the heart of that is going to be Christ. Now, sometimes that's going to be pretty overt, but other times it may just come out in the fact that you're speaking into a situation or understanding a situation from a Christ-centered worldview, that this is God's world, that we live in a fallen world. And so there's going to be some connection in some way, shape, or form to that central reality. One other thing, just as we're talking about these different gifts, I got really sad sometimes when I was studying this chapter, because the whole chapter is talking about the unity of the body and how we are one, and yet there's been so much division and strife because of these gifts, because of the focus, and what do they mean, and how do they get exercised, and have they stopped, and have they started, it's just so contrary to what Paul is emphasizing in this chapter. Okay, so a message or utterance of wisdom, or a message or an utterance of knowledge. You recall back in chapter 8, that this is in reference to food sacrifice to idols. He says, we know that all possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. So that any word of knowledge, anything that is truly going to be knowledgeable, is going to have a loving component to it. Now, when I'm saying these things about wisdom, about knowledge, I'm not saying this is the whole definition of what these things are about. But, for instance, like a word of wisdom, like I said, it's going to have a Christ-centered worldview to it, but it's the ability to speak wisely or with knowledge into a situation, to have some discernment, to see beyond what is just right there. He moves on to the gift of faith by the same Spirit. We're not talking about saving faith in this situation. This is, obviously, if you are a Christian, you have been given by the Spirit saving faith. So this is talking about something that is a bit different than that. As an example, some of you know part of my story of years ago, I was in the process of finding out if I had ovarian cancer or not, and had surgery. At the same time, I was suddenly having to move from my home where I'd been for 3 years. I mean, it was a mess. And I felt like I was going to implode, and just crying out to the Lord, and I felt like I was just being pushed to the frontiers of my faith, and went way outside my comfort zone in terms of letting people know about my ovaries and asking for prayer support and stuff. And I just realized this is going to be on tape and online. Oh, well. And but the Lord, through all of that, I think gave me that gift of faith to trust Him with things that seemed impossible. And I'm sure there are many of you in different kinds of situations that have experienced that very same thing. Maybe in that kind of situation right now. But that it's that extra measure to just believe and to press on and go beyond what's right in front of you to really believe Him. Move on. By the same Spirit to another, gifts of healing. Now, what's interesting with that, you can't tell it from the English, but it's actually gifts of healings. They're both plural. Now, I'd always had thought of this, frankly, as the gift of healing, like somebody having a healing ministry. But it's actually a little different than that, where it's thinking about or seeing where different kinds of healing have happened. Now, that does include physical healing, but it can also be things like, Paul encouraging the Corinthians to expect many different ways in which God gives healings to all kind of different people, relationships, and even situations. That it's much broader than we might typically think of it. To another, miraculous powers. This is kind of, again, you could say the gift of healing would be underneath the same umbrella, but it's also thinking about things like happened in Acts chapter 9. You may remember the story of Tabitha, also known as Dorcas, where Peter is traveling, and he comes and finds that this woman, he's been told about this woman named Tabitha, who was always doing good and helping the poor. And about this time, she became sick and died, and her body was washed and placed in the upstairs room. So they tell Peter about this. They ask him to come, and he goes with them. And when he arrives, he's taken upstairs to the room. All the widows stood around him crying and showing him the robes and other clothing that Dorcas had made while she was still with them. We just sort of capture this picture of here's this woman who's just blessed so many people, and these people are grieving for her, and here's Peter, and they just ask him for help. So Peter sends them all out of the room, then he gets down on his knees and prays. Turning toward the dead woman, he said, "Tabitha, get up." She opened her eyes, and seeing Peter, she sat up, and he took her by the hand and helped her to her feet. Then he called the believers and the widows and presented her to them alive. This became known all over the Joppa, and many people believed in the Lord as a result of what happened here. There's another story in Acts 13 involving Paul and the proconsul. You know, this is like a big high up guy in the Roman government, is interested in the gospel. And in What's sort of interesting about the story, part of what's interesting about the story, is there's a Jewish sorcerer. It really should be an oxymoron, because really there should not be any Jewish sorcerers. But he actively tries to turn this guy away from believing. He tries to interfere with Paul's witness to him. And so Paul calls him out, and he basically says, go blind, and the guy went blind. And then the proconsul became a believer. So you see how there's this connection between the working of these miracles and people being brought to faith. Okay, moving on. To another prophecy. Sue's going to do the heavy lifting on this and tongues in a couple of weeks, so I'm just going to barely mention this. Where prophecy, this is not fortune telling. It's not looking into the future and telling people what's going to come. Prophecy is connected with preaching and teaching. It's proclaiming the word, building people up, calling people to faith, comforting, that kind of thing. Distinguishing spirits between spirits is pretty self-explanatory. That is, if somebody is speaking or doing something, just having the discernment to know, is this truly of God? Is it just this person who's all full of themselves and talking? Or is this something that's really clearly demonic? And just having the ability to kind of sort that out. And then we've got tongues and the interpretation of tongues. What's interesting in these lists that Paul puts out here, again, they're not exhaustive lists, they're just representative lists, and he's using them as a means to an end. But the two lists in this chapter, they don't match up with each other, except they both contain tongues and interpretation, probably for the reason I mentioned earlier, where they thought this was the place to be, you know? But in both cases, he puts it at the bottom of the list, like it's least important, or less important, at least. But what's important here in this section is verse 11, where he says, all these are the work of one and the same Spirit, and he gives them each to one just as he determines. Don't go after the one list that you think, one gift that you think is the epitome. There are lots of gifts, and if you have a problem with it, you have a problem with the Spirit, because he's the one who's determining where these gifts go. Then we move into this section, one body, many parts, and you've got this coming from two different directions. But this first introductory paragraph saying the body is a unit, though it's made up of many parts, and though all its parts are many, they form one body, so it is with Christ. Is that really the way that you would expect that sentence to end? One body, many parts, and though all its parts are many, they form one body, so it is with, wouldn't you expect the church? But that's not what it says. So it is with Christ. This is Christ's body. We are Christ's body, visible to the world. And it's, I think, really bringing that point home. For we were all baptized by one spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given the one spirit to drink. We talk about joining the church, right? Have you joined the church? Well, you know what? We can't join the church. We can become part of a local congregation, but the reality is that we are joined to the church by the Holy Spirit when we become believers. That is a work of the Holy Spirit. We are joined to the church, to the body of Christ. So whether you like it or not, you're part of the church. You are part of the body, and nothing's going to change that. Now, baptism is a sign of that. But you have been joined, and so everything that's being said in this chapter is true for you. So the body is not made up of one part, but of many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I don't belong, it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I don't belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. Notice that when he's comparing parts here, he's comparing similar parts. You've got a foot wanting to be a hand. Well, what do those two things have in common? They're both at the end of our extremities, right? But, so even if the foot wanting to be the hand, that's not like a huge stretch. But it's wanting to be something different. You know, hands can do a whole lot more than feet, right? You can write, you can eat, you can paint, you can do all kinds of things with your hands. Then basically your feet are there and you stand on them. And the older you get, the more trouble they give you. And, you know, honestly, hands tend to be a little more attractive than feet. There are not a lot of people with very attractive feet. And so you can see how there could be some of this jealousy. I want something. I'm not asking for the moon. I just want something a little bit better. But you can, there's that discontentment. And what's going on here is wanting something that you perceive as better. Wanting some gift that you think is going to be more beneficial. He goes on. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? Ward mentioned this in his sermon a couple of weeks ago, that if you had a body that was just an eye, it would be a monstrosity. It would just be gross. I mean, I get freaked out when I see a peacock open up its feathers because I'm always thinking of all those eyes looking at me. And I'm not going to be online. Anyway, but really, he's saying if the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? But if the whole body were an eye, where would the seeing be? Because for an eye to function as an eye, you've got to have an optic nerve. It's got to attach to the brain. The brain needs blood, so you have to have a circulatory system, and you have to have skin and a skeleton to like contain all that, or you just be this mush of stuff on the floor. So you have to have all the different parts. But here again, you see this theme in verse 18. But in fact, God has arranged the parts in the body, every one of them, just as He wanted them to be. Your beef is with God. If there's a problem here, and it's realizing I have a part to play, and finding contentment in that part that He wants you to play. So He says, if they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. Now He's taking this from the other perspective. Before, you've got the parts that perceive themselves as less important, wanting to be more important, and now it's the attitude of those who perceive themselves as more important, kind of looking down their noses, if they had noses, never mind, because they perceive them as less important. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you, and the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable, and the parts that we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor. And the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty, while our presentable parts need no special treatment. There's same argument, different perspective, that those parts, the head, the eye saying to the hand, which is interesting, now you've got, these different unconnected things, an eye is different than a hand, saying, I don't need you. Well, yeah, you do. Because if you get something in your eye, you're going to want to have a hand to get it out, right? Or think about parts that are seen and not seen. You've got, where would your eyeball be, or in what shape would your eyeball be if you didn't have an eyelid? If you didn't have tear ducts? I've said before, you're not going to be surprised I've said something like this, I know some women who cry really easily, and they're always apologizing for it. It's like, I don't know why people who cry easily feel like they have to apologize for it. And I say, look, somebody's got to be the tear ducts in the body. Don't feel bad about it. And it's true that they all work together. I don't know if any of you experienced this, have ever experienced, any of you got the stomach bug lately, or if you've ever experienced food poisoning. But as awful as it is, and as gross as it can get, you're thankful that your body does work together. And there are parts, that are more unmentionable sometimes that do the job they do to get that toxic stuff out of your body. Right? They don't get the press, they don't get the headlines, they don't get the appreciation that other parts do, but you're really glad they're working when they need to be working. Remember that the next time But again, here we are. But God has combined the members of the body and is giving greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. It's really understanding and appreciating we are one body, meant to function together for a common purpose. So, now we are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. Remember on Sunday morning, Ron said that even if you've only been a Christian for 5 minutes, actually it's seconds, you are a part of the body and you have been gifted. There's no one here that is not being gifted by the Holy Spirit. And in the church, God has appointed first of all apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then workings of miracles, also those having gifts of healing, those able to help others, those with gifts of administration, and those speaking different kinds of tongues. Are all apostles, are all prophets, all teachers, all work miracles, do all the gifts of healing, do all speak in tongues, do all interpret. What's going on there? When he's saying first apostles, second this, is he ranking them, like saying these are more important, these more important? No, because he would just be undoing everything he just said, if that's what he was doing. But what it is, there's a chronology to it. If you remember, again, back to the beginning part of this book, Paul was talking about, he's an apostle, laying the foundation. And somebody else is building on it. They're building on it by teaching and preaching and doing these things. And as then he's setting up with all these questions, are all apostles, all prophets, all teachers, etc. He's setting us up every single time, no, 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 no. He's driving home the point of the diversity in the body and also laying the groundwork for what's going to come next, that there's something even better, and that better is love. So, let me just wrap this up by kind of asking my favorite question, which is the so what question. Because I have to tell you, I was pretty surprised when I dug into this book. I think I've always thought of this chapter, as being about spiritual gifts. I mean, that's what it's called, if you have those little subtitles at the beginning of the chapter, spiritual gifts. But you know what? It's really not. He's talking about spiritual gifts, making a point about something else. And it's funny that Vicki's sitting right here in front of me, but I don't know if any of you all did this, and I don't expect you to be able to see it, but hopefully you can see the colors. And what I did is I just went through, I printed this out, obviously, and highlighted. The pink on this has to do, it's the word body. The word body appears 19 times in these verses, and I underlined specific parts of the body it mentioned. The orange is the word spirit, and I also underlined other words for God in orange. But it's the green that has to do with gifts of the Spirit. Yeah, and that only appears 6 times, and 3 of those times it refers to gifts of healing, so it's talking about a specific gift. Otherwise, it's just saying spiritual gifts, varieties of gifts, and the last one is higher gifts, which is referring to chapter 13. This is not the emphasis of this chapter. And the blue underlines have to do with the sovereignty of God in giving people gifts as he sees fit. So, then what's the point we're supposed to take away from this? How are we supposed to think of it? Well, obviously, spiritual gifts is a part of it, and so we should be thinking, well, what is my spiritual gift, and how do I use it to serve the common good? But as Ron was talking about on Sunday, that doesn't mean we just sit around and think about what's my spiritual gift, and then however long that takes, we figure it out, and then we eventually put it into practice. No, we get out there, we see a need, we see what's going on, and we start doing it. And it's part of our ministry as the body to each other is to encourage each other. It's like, you know what, I think you're really good at that. Or you really should consider that. Or maybe a harder conversation to have if somebody thinks they have a particular spiritual gift, and well, maybe it's not as good as they, maybe they're a little off the mark on that. To gently be able to say, I really appreciate you doing that, but you might consider this. Or however you might want to have the conversation. Like, I've said this before, I'm an introvert, I'm shy. I am just so amazed when there are people who so easily go up and just start talking to people they don't know. And I think, wow, they're just really gifted at that. Now, I'm not off the hook in terms of being friendly, as Ron was talking about on Sunday. We're all called to these things, but some I think are particularly gifted. I still need to at least pretend to be friendly sometimes. Whereas other people I think are really friendly and they're really good at that, making people feel at home. But it's realizing, like, when do I have that sense that this is what I was created to do, and also getting that input from other members of the body. So it is seriously and intentionally and consciously thinking about, God has gifted me. I'm not off the hook here. Some people say, I don't know what my spiritual gifts are. I must not have any. No, that's not it. You have them. So it's finding them, it's putting them into practice within the body, but realizing it's also going to go beyond this local body. It's more than just saying, okay, we've got to get along. What, is there a movie or something? Can't we just all get along or something like that? You know, appreciating the unity that we have, the diversity that we have, but also understanding that we are one. And when we do fighting and squabbling and that kind of stuff, that is like what happens. That's how it feels when our body is sick and our body is at war with each other. I'm sorry, with itself. But we really need to seriously think about that. And what does that mean? And how the enemy wants to use that to incapacitate and disable us. But I think the thing that just really brought this home for me was after listening to Jennifer Knack's teaching last week, when she was teaching from 1 Corinthians 11, and she's reading, Paul is reminding us of what Jesus said at the Last Supper, when he said, "This is my body." Then Jesus says, "This is my body which was given for you." And the fact that Jesus died, paid the price for our sin, so that now we, as the body of Christ, can be his body alive and visible and active in this world today. That just adds a whole other dimension to it for me. But this was also connected with remembering, I think it was 3 years ago, we studied the Gospel of John. And I, as it happened, I taught on John 17. And realizing that what Paul is crying out for, speaking to here, exhorting us to here, is the unity in the body. And this was the thing that Jesus was praying for the night before he was crucified. That he, here in Corinthians, we're talking about, you know, being reminded of the Last Supper and that we're one. Going back to John 17, the night of the Last Supper, Jesus praying this for us. "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them, even as you have loved me." It's not about us as individuals. It's not even about us as just a local congregation. This has much higher stakes. It has to do with being Christ to a lost world and realizing why we are still here. If God's work on earth was done, we wouldn't be here. We'd already be in heaven. But God is still at work, and he's using us as his body to accomplish that work. That is amazing. It's a privilege, and it's really humbling. Let me pray. Father, we thank you so much for your mercy to us in Jesus. And I pray, Father, that the truth of your word would sink deep into our hearts. Lord, that we would see and appreciate the gifts that you have poured out on us in your mercy, that you have given us everything that we need, and that we would use them to encourage each other to serve you and to lift your name high in this world. Lord, would you please do it in the power of your Spirit? In Jesus' name, amen.